Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life for evermore. I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of that little psalm. Over this particular psalm I have written in my Bible, the beauty and benefits of unity. Not only is unity a beautiful thing, it must be beautiful when God looks down on it, sees everything in unity, but there are benefits for those who dwell in that circle of unity. That's the reason I term it the beauty and benefits of unity. Now the subject of unity itself is very interesting. Most of you will be able to recall places in the Bible where you have illustrations of it or where you have it specially mentioned. I draw your attention to some of them. Do you recall John 17? The shadow of the cross is lying over the Savior at that time. And there he's praying. Many things on his heart. But one of the things he prays for is unity. Father, I will that they be one, even as we are one. And he takes, as it were, that background of the unity of the Godhead. You know, a lot of people have tried to explain the Trinity. I find it very hard, very difficult. I just accept it. I accept that God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. Perhaps some of you have read the writings of Sir Robert Anderson. Of course, you don't read Sir Robert Anderson when you get a little older. He'll give you brain teasers and you'll need Alka-Seltzers after it. But when you're younger, you read Robert Anderson. In one of his books, he tells of a group of theologians that were having a discussion one day, a real theological discussion on the Trinity, trying to get to the depths of it, understand it and explain it. And into the Bible study that day there had come the boy of the village who was retarded, as you would say nowadays. In these days they said the half-wit of the village. And they called him Silly Billy. And Silly Billy was sitting there. And someone saw him take out his pencil and he began to make notes. And they said, now, what can Silly Billy be taking notes about in such a deep discussion as this? And they picked up his notes after, and this is what he had written. This can Silly Billy see, three in one and one in three, and one of them has died for me. And Sir Robert Anderson said that was the theology of Silly Billy. Could you improve on it? And while these great theologians were trying to discuss it and explain it and fathom its depth, he was a lad of simple understanding who accepted it and grasped it and saw that one of the Godhead three had died for him. In John 17, one of the Godhead three is praying, and he's praying for those that would believe on him. He's praying for those that the Father would give to him, praying for those that would come to him. And he's saying, I will that they be one, even as we are one. He's praying there for the unity of those that would believe on him. But the great apostle Paul had this unity lying heavy on his heart. Do you recall that when he was writing to the church at Ephesus, and that's a tremendous doctrinal epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, I believe it's often neglected, and it's about time God's people were getting to that book again and studying it. We're slipping away from some of the great truths that are written in the Ephesian epistle. And right there, if I recall, it's in chapter 4, where he speaks of the unity. And he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul never asks the Ephesians to make this unity. It's already there. He calls it the unity of the Spirit. Now, Christ has prayed about this unity, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, Paul is making his plea to the believers at Ephesus. And his plea is this, that you will endeavor to keep, not to make, but to keep the unity of the Spirit, which is already established, which is already made. All you've got to do is keep it. And he's putting his plea over for this, that you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But now coming back to our psalm, I suggest this, that here we have a beautiful picture of this unity. So we have the prayer of the Lord in connection with this unity in John 17. We have the plea of the great apostle in Ephesians 4. And now we have a beautiful picture of this unity portrayed to us in Psalm 133. Now, if you care to take the three psalms here together, that's Psalm 132, 133, and 134, you'll notice that they are all labeled on the top, a song of degrees, a song of degrees, a song of degrees. There seem to be a mounting up here, coming up in degrees. It has been suggested that if you study Psalm 132, that God here is saying, in effect, there are blessings for Zion. God has blessings for Zion. When you come to Psalm 133, there are blessings in Zion. When you come to Psalm 134, there are blessings going out from Zion. Now that seems to be in order if they are songs of degrees. There's development here, there's movement. First blessings for Zion, blessings in Zion, and then blessings going out from Zion. That should be the divine order. I think it has been well explained before that you have two seas over in the Middle East in Palestine which are the very opposite. You have the Sea of Galilee, which is full of fish. I don't know how many fish there can be in the Sea of Galilee now, but they've been taking them out of the Sea of Galilee for a long time. 153. I don't know whether they were all different kinds of fish or not, but you remember the net was brought in? They counted them, and they brought in nets until the nets were breaking. They've been catching fish in Galilee for a long time, and I suppose they're still fishing in Galilee, full of life. And you know, it's fed by a river, the River Jordan. And the River Jordan flows out of Galilee, and it flows right down to the Dead Sea, but they tell me you can't catch any fish in the Dead Sea, there's none there. That's why it's the Dead Sea. Now, isn't it a strange thing that the Sea of Galilee is fed by the River Jordan? It flows into Galilee, and then at the other end it flows out of Galilee. There's an inlet, there's an out. And that same river goes down and it flows into the Dead Sea, but there's no outlet. Whatever goes into the Dead Sea, it keeps for itself. That's why it's dead. Now the idea is this, that if God puts his blessing there and the blessing flows in, there should be an outlet that should flow out. What we receive from God is something to pass through us and go out to others. So if God has blessings for us and we receive them and we enjoy them, they're there to be passed on. And if we're like the Sea of Galilee, we have an intake and we have an output, we may be full of life. But if we're like the Dead Sea and we only take it in and try to keep it all for ourselves, we'll get just as dead as the Dead Sea. So let us see to it that if we have an intake, we've also got an outlet. Pass it on to others. You say that, Mr. McNeil, we're here now, we're retired, you know, we're park of the pounds, we're taking it easy. Do you ever write letters? I'm sure you do. Why don't you try in these days of conference, even if you don't take notes while you're sitting here, when you go home, just write down the simple little things from the messages that help you. And when you're writing a letter to some friend, just give them the gist of what you've got, the things that have helped you, pass them on to others. And what you pass on to others may be helpful to them. So there was blessings for Zion, blessings in Zion, and blessings going out from Zion. Now it's the middle one we're at today, Psalm 133, blessings in Zion. Now I've suggested to you here, based on the opening statement, it's the beauty and blessings of unity. In verse 1 he says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now based upon that word brethren, it's the unity of brethren here in verse 1. I suggest that right here it's the picture of a family unity. The unity of a family, because he calls them brethren. Now, at our evening studies, we have been studying the life of Jacob. There's one little incident in his life that we'll not touch on, but I'll mention it now. Do you remember when his 10 sons went down to Egypt to buy corn? They didn't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. And they said, "The man of the land spoke harshly to us." Joseph said to them, "You're spies. You've come down here to spy the land." They said, "No, sir, we're not spies. We are brethren. We are all sons of the same father, the 10 of us. And there's another one at home. And there's another one, there were 12 of us all together. The other one, well, we wot not where he is." They didn't know that was him right before them. They weren't prepared to tell the truth then as to what they had done with him. And they didn't think the man they were speaking to knew anything about it. But the point I want to make is this. They said, "We be brethren. We are all sons of the same father." Now, they could not have said, "We are all sons of the same mother." For they weren't. Do you remember? There were 4 mothers. Leah and Rachel were the 2 handmaids. But they said, "We be brethren. We are all sons of the same father." Now that should be very simple to all of you in here this morning. That when you come to the New Testament, especially John chapter 3, where the Lord teaches Nicodemus about the new birth, "Except a man be begotten from above." Now, if one has been begotten of the Heavenly Father, we're in his family. So it's the new birth that puts us into the heavenly family. It's not a matter of being received into fellowship in some local church that puts us into that family. Fellowship in a local church is something we enjoy. It's a privilege because we already are in that family. Does that fella do that every morning, Pastor? That's unusual, isn't it? And if we've been born again, we're in that family. And if we're in the family, we should recognize that we're in that unity. Now, a child doesn't put itself into the family. You and I had nothing whatever to do with the family into which we were born. That home was there. And in all probability, everything was prepared before we came along. And when we came along, we didn't know a thing about it. It took us some time to learn that we were members in that family. And as we grew up, we learned that wonderful truth. Of course, a child isn't long until it draws to the parents. Even before you're able to instruct the child, there's something about the child that draws it to its own. And isn't it true when one is born of the Spirit of God, there is that then within that person that draws him or her to the Savior? There is the spiritual instinct then to pray. There's the spiritual instinct to read the Word, to feed on it, and so on. For the child had nothing to do with bringing itself into that family. It only enjoyed the thing into which it was brought. And as a child grows up, it's expected to keep within the unity of the family. Now, speaking of a family unity then, brethren are partakers of the same life. They have a common life, and they are sons of the same father. But now, they're not all alike. Have you ever seen a family where every member of the family was alike? Even twins at times differ in some respects. Now, I was one of a family of six, that was all. There was four boys and two girls. You may think that was a big family. Well, my father was one of a family of 12. There were 9 sons and 3 daughters in their family. I suppose in these days they had family. I had a sample. The Lord gave us 1 girl, that's all. We were thankful for that. But whether the family is large or small, no matter how many are in the family, there are differences. But the differences doesn't break the unity. For example, in some families, some are very brilliant. You've noticed that. Some members of a family are brilliant. They go to school, and they're tops all the time. There's other members of the family who may be backward. So test the members of the family intellectually, and you'll find there are differences. Some years ago, I was down in Florida, in another town, and I was in a home one day where it was quite a big family, and 2 of the boys came in from school, and they had the report card. And the one little boy came in, just about as proud as a peacock. And he handed his report card to his mother, and he said, "Mom, my report card." And she looked at his report card. Oh, she said, "That's fine. All A's." Oh, he was right up top. And the other little boy, who was older than him, but they were both in the same grade, so you can understand, see? And the older one of the two, he came in, and he just threw his books down in the corner of the kitchen and put this thing up, and he was getting the basketball to go all the way out and have a little game of basketball. His mother said, "Just a minute now, where's your report card?" "It's up there." She said, "Wait till I see it. Come in now. I want to play ball." "Come in a minute till I see your report card." And she took his report card, and I saw a tear come into her eye. She mentioned his name. She says, "This is awful." She says, "All F's." He says, "What are you worried about?" He says, "F stands for fine." Fine. And away he went to play his basketball. She looked at me, and the poor lady, she said, "Mr. McNeil, what can you do?" I said, "Don't worry. Don't worry." She says, "But I've got," she says, "look at this one," she says, "all up the top, all A's. Look at him, and he's older than him, and he comes in from the same grade, and he's all A's." I said, "Ma'am, I had 2 brothers. One was 2 years older than me, and the other was 4 years older than me. And you know," I said, "they finished up in the same class." And I said, "the one who was the oldest, when he went to school," I said, "it was only a place for fun. He was always in trouble, poking needles and pins in other boys' legs and, you know, getting into trouble, blistered hands every day." I said, "he never cared a thing about exams or anything else. My other brother, top all the time, in the same grade. As far as I was concerned," I said, "I won a few prizes at school. But," I said, "you know something, these 2 brothers of mine," I said, "finished up working the same jobs. Both of them were the same, working at the same job, earning the same wages." I said, "don't worry about him. He'll do all right. A few weeks ago, I was in a shopping center in Raleigh. A fellow stopped me, he said, "Hello, Mr. McNeil." He said, "You don't remember me." I looked him over. Big fellow. Looked down at me. "Oh," I said, "yeah, I know you all right." And I mentioned his name, he said, "That's right. This was the backward one. Now you want to see him. Broad shoulder. Well developed." I said, "What are you doing?" And he told me. He says, "I'm in business for myself down in Florida." "Doing fine. F stands for fine." He says, "I'm doing fine." And you know, so he is. And his other little brother has had all the worries of the day on his shoulders. Worried stiff about this and the next thing. Here's his brother, he's come through with the same smiling face, just taking everything as it comes. See? In the same family, there are those who are brilliant, those who appear backward, but you know they're all in the same family. Now take that thing over into the scriptural sense. Now, in the family today, in the spiritual family, I discover that we're not all the same. There are some who can come down to the Bible, they begin to read, and very quickly they can learn. They know how to take a book or a chapter or a verse and analyze it and understand it. They know how to take their concordance and take a word and travel right through the scriptures and know why it's there and why it's here, piece them together. I know others that can't do that. All they can do is read a little portion and find some little tidbit for themselves, and oh, they enjoy that. Isn't that all that's necessary for them? God hasn't made us all alike. God hasn't made everyone capable of preaching. We can't all sing. We can't all play that thing like what Andy was playing the other night. And I would be striking the wrong thing altogether, but he seems to know which one to ping. It's not everyone that can play an instrument. It's not everyone who can sing, at least not good enough to sing solos. It's not everyone that can preach. In fact, it's not everyone who can pray publicly. Some can't do it. But they can sit down quietly at home and enjoy the things of God. God has set every member in the body in its own place to function in its own particular way. And so we may be in the unity of the body. But then again, when you think of a family unity, some are strong and some are weak. You know, some children come through life and they never have a sickness. There's other little boys and little girls, and from the day they're born, they take everything that's going. Whatever comes along, they have it. They have diphtheria, they have measles, they have earaches, they have toothaches, they have everything that's going. You've noticed that? Some are strong. Some are weak. Have you ever noticed that in the spiritual unity? Even in local churches, you find there are some lads who are strong, and they just keep going on. No matter how often you knock them down, you can't knock them out. They just get up and on they go again. And there's others, if you're not carrying them and lifting them and petting them and helping them, well, you know what will happen. They're so weak, they have to be carried all the time. Well, you're not to be surprised at that. Just as in the physical, there are strong and weak, so in the spiritual, there are those who are strong and those who are weak. And then there's another side to it. In every family, there are those who are workers and those who are shirkers. You've come across them, haven't you? Some members of a family, you don't need to tell them what to do. They know exactly what their mother wants them to do. They know exactly what their father wants them to do. And they're just told once to get it done. There are others, and if they can get off with it, they'll get off with it and leave it for someone else to do. I know, because many a time I've seen my mother say, now look, get that basket and get away up to the store. Nowadays, the drive up, you know, and in our day, we had to get the two baskets on our arm and had to walk a mile or more to the store and wait your turn there and get the baskets loaded and bring them home again. And I'd say, well, it's not my turn. I was up the last time. It's never mind whose turn it is. You get going if I tell you to go. And then there'd be an argument as to who did it the last time and who did this and who, you know what like it is, see? But there are those who try and shirk. And you know, I found this in the spiritual sense, in assemblies. In some local churches, it's the same few people who get everything to do. I've seen people come along on a cold, wintry morning and complain about the hall not being warm enough. Yet somebody had been there from 6 o'clock in the morning trying to get the old furnace to go. When the wind's blowing back down the chimney, it's not easy. Someone got out of their bed at 5 o'clock in the morning to get down and try and put that furnace on to heat the place up, and it took them 3 hours to get it going. By the time they come out for the first service, it wasn't warm enough, and they complained. They were lying in their bed while someone else had walked through the snow to get there to put the furnace on. They never think of that. And someone comes along and says, why isn't that snow cleared away in the front of the door there and make it easy? Man says, well, if you want to do it, brother, there's a shovel just round the back there. Go and get it and get it done. Well, that's not his job. Someone else should have done it. And you know, when it comes to the spiritual activities, it's the same. Some people just want someone else to do it all the time. Now, that's families. Now he says, but oh, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together, not just simply to come together. You see, it's not just a once-a-year conference. No, no. This is this dwelling together. It's the constant experience, not the casual thing or the exceptional thing. This, you know, you have family reunions sometimes at Thanksgiving. Or at Christmas, or once in a while you get together and have a family reunion. That's the casual thing. The brethren dwelling together in unity, that's the constant thing. Keeping the unity. Dwelling together. And if they're dwelling together in unity, they're dwelling together in harmony. Everyone functioning, everyone filling the place, everyone doing their own particular little job, and God looks down and says, oh, how pleasant that is. How good it is to look from God's standpoint and look down on his people all dwelling together in unity. That's the way he saw the children of Israel, you know, when he looked down from the heights and saw them there with the tabernacle right in the center and each tribe in his own particular place around the tabernacle. Oh, how good it was to look down upon their tents. Everyone dwelling in unity. Let's go a little further. Verse 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. I suggest here it's a fragrant unity. Now here's the picture, it's at the inauguration of the priesthood. Aaron, of course, has been called to this. He didn't take it upon himself, you know, to be a priest. He was called of God, chosen by God and called of God. And after he was separated and called, then you remember he had to be washed. Washed all over, cleansed. And then all those garments that were specially made for him were all fitted on. He was clothed. Clothed in the garments of God's providing. What God ordered, that what was made and put upon Aaron. And then, there comes the sort of final point. He's got to be consecrated to this office. And Moses, acting as the mediator, takes this beautiful, precious ointment, the anointing oil, if you like, and he pours it upon Aaron's head, and it runs down and touches the skirt of his garment. Notice it's coming from the head, and it flows right down, and what does it do? This anointing oil unites the whole body, right from the head, right down to the skirt of his garment. It was a precious, fragrant anointing oil. Now, this oil that was poured upon Aaron was prescribed as a sacred compound, was to be made up after the art of the apothecary, as we'll see in a moment. It was a sacred compound. It was God who prescribed the ingredients. God gave the prescription for it. And then he was told that upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. Why? Because it's sacred. Don't use this to pour it upon man's flesh. More than that, don't try to imitate it, for it said concerning that ointment, neither shall ye make any like it. You know, I remember my boss used to tell me in the early days that if people come in and ask for something that we haven't got, never say to them you haven't got it. Always tell them you've got something just as good. Sell them something else. Man, we've got something here just as good. You see, and you sell them something else that was just as good. Whether you thought it was as good or not, that doesn't matter. You've got to tell it just as good. See? Never let the customer go out without selling them something. But perhaps, ladies, you've reached the stage now at your age where you're not so easily put off with substitutes. If you say you want this, you want it. Now, when it comes to this prescribed sacred compound, Moses, you'll not try to make anything like it, and don't allow anyone else to make an imitation. To take that thought over into the spiritual realm today, don't you think men have failed here? They've tried to make an awful lot of things that are just imitations of the unity of the Spirit. They've tried to make things that are just an imitation of the unity of the body. They've tried to work up ideas that how people become members of this thing, and what they've got to do in order to be accepted in as members of this particular group and that particular group and so on. Now here is something that we're not supposed to imitate. Yet I find today as I read reports and what men have got to say, men are trying to imitate this unity. Now, says the word of God, when brethren dwell together in unity, it's like the precious ointment. You see, it's a sacred compound prescribed by God, and none of it to be put upon a stranger. How can you put it upon a stranger? It's not for the stranger. It's for those who are in the family, those who are in the body, those who are members there. Only those can enjoy such a unity and such a fragrance of this precious ointment. And this ointment was produced by a special art, the art of the apothecary, as it was called then. The apothecary, I remember in the town I lived, there used to be a shop, it was called the Apothecary Hall. But before I went to work, they had changed the name and they called it the chemist shop. And then they changed them over here, they called them drugstores. When I started serving my apprenticeship, it was called the chemist shop, see? And then later on they called them the pharmacy. Sounds better. And the chemist became a pharmacist. You know, they changed those names all over. And so this was made after the art of the apothecary. You would call him today the pharmacist. He had to take those spices and he had to weigh them. They had to be the proper weight. You had to grind up and mix those spices. And then you had to take the oil. And the oil had to be very skillfully mixed in with those spices. That's not an easy thing to do unless you know how to do it. And the apothecary had to mix in the oil very skillfully with the four spices. Which means that the fragrance of the spices must be evenly diffused in the oil. Properly mixed in. And then the oil became the binding element in creating the unity. Doesn't that fit in with Ephesians 4? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, this unity was created when the Spirit came down, for they were all baptized into one body. The Spirit did that. And if the Spirit baptized them into one body, then there's only one body. And we are either in that body or we're not in the body. And I know this shocks a few people when you tell them this, that you and I can't put anybody into that body. Only the Spirit of God put you or me into that body. And there's nobody can ever put you out of that body. Or you may reject a person from having fellowship locally with Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 5, but you cannot put them out of the body. If they're in the body, they're in the body and will never be out of it. And if the Holy Spirit was responsible for creating that unity, you're in the body. And you and I have got to express it. That's all. And this oil was poured out as a significant act. If the oil was poured on Aaron's head and it ran down his beard and into the skirt of his garment, that was at the time when he was inaugurated into the priesthood. But do you recall the time when Samuel took the oil and anointed David? David was anointed. And so you find that people were anointed to be priests. People were anointed to be kings. And people were anointed to be prophets. And so you have the anointing of prophets. You have the anointing of priests. You have the anointing of kings. When you come to the epistle to the Hebrews, what do you find? That Christ has been anointed above his fellows. He is anointed as prophet, priest, and king. He's all three combined in one. But it was a mark of recognition. And when the oil was put upon them and they were anointed, that was a mark of recognition. Now I suggest to you here that when brethren dwell together in unity, it's like this precious ointment that was poured upon the head. Ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. It was a fragrant unity. Let me draw on one little New Testament thought. Do you remember the dear woman that came into the house and she had a little bottle of anointing oil? Very costly, very precious. Now, if she had come in with that little vial or that little jar and she had laid it down at the Savior's feet, she would have known what it cost. She knew what was in it. And no doubt the Lord, knowing all things, he knew. But if it had just been placed at his feet, these are the only two who would have known. But you remember she broke the vial and she poured its contents upon the Lord. And when she poured its contents upon him, the fragrance of that ointment filled the whole house. And when they smelled, as it were, the fragrance of that anointing oil, they began to estimate it. Why was not this sold for 300 pence? And the money given to the poor. Now you remember in these days a man had to work a day for a penny. And if a man was working 300 days, is working nearly a year. Why was not this sold for 300 pence? Because you only work 6 days a week, not seven. And so 300 pence was almost a year's work. Why was this not sold for a year's wages? And that would be a lot of money for some folks today, wouldn't it? But the fragrance of that which she poured on the Lord, the fragrance of it filled the whole house. May I suggest that when brethren dwell together in unity, there's a fragrance that goes out. And people know, and they begin to estimate something of what it cost. Let's get to the closing verse. He uses another picture here. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It was a fruitful unity. It was like the dew. Starting away up there in the mountains in the north and the highest, and coming down, as it were, to the very lowest and filling the valleys. Now, you know, some places are blessed with a lot of rain. They wish they could get less. Some places don't get enough. They wish they could get more. But if you're not getting rain, you have to depend on the dew. I suppose that was dew I saw on the grass this morning, but I don't think it would rain during the night, unless it was there when I was asleep, but I saw the grass wet this morning. Dew. And in that part of the world, it was very essential for them to have this copious dew to bring the moisture onto the ground and give them the pastures. Now, when you think of this, may I suggest that this dew, it brings fruitfulness. If it wasn't for that, they would have no pastures, there'd be no fruit, and so on. And where they got this copious dew coming on, it brought fruitfulness. So here is a fruitful unity. And where there's unity, there will be fruitfulness. May I suggest it will produce the fruit of peace. Where there's unity, there's peace. Where there's no unity, there's no peace. With no unity in the world today, they may talk of the United Nations. That's the only thing united about them is the name. That's all. There's nothing else united about them. You know that. I know it. But with God's people, it should be different. Where there's unity, there will be peace. And may I suggest, where there's no peace amongst God's people, it proves there's no unity. The lack of unity. Again, may I suggest it produces the fruit of pleasantness. Isn't it nice to go into a home where there's unity, where there's peace? It's pleasant. But you go into any circle where there's no unity and where there's no peace, it's far from being pleasant. You want to pack your grips and get going. You ever had that experience? I was going to take a week's meetings on one occasion, and I arrived at the home where I was to live, and I got in there just as the battle had finished. But I could still read it on her face. Still on her face, although the words had finished. I knew who. I detected her right away. 2 days later, when he was at his work, I had to stand the whole thing over again. I got the whole war from start to finish, and I was supposed to take her side, you know, but I didn't. That was an awful week to try and preach each night, living in a home where the correspondent of the assembly and his wife were just at loggerheads. It's awful. Peace. Where there's peace, there's pleasantness. Where there's no unity, there's no peace. And where there's no peace, there's no pleasantness. More than that, he suggests to us here it will produce the fruit of prosperity. Because, he said, I have commanded the blessing, even life forevermore, blessings in Zion. Where this unity is prevalent, oh, there's this blessing. And it's the blessing of prosperity. And even life forevermore, where there's life, there's power. Now, may I suggest that just as the dew brings down fruitfulness, so unity will produce fruit. Where there's unity, there will be peace. Where there's unity, there will be pleasure. Where there's unity, there will be prosperity. Where there's unity, there will be power. Some years ago, I had the professor make some remarks about dew. He didn't tell us the source of his information. I thought at first it was his own. But I decided I would search a little. I spent a lot of time. I searched every book I could find at home and couldn't find what he told us. Everybody's home I went into after that to live, and if they had books, I would ask them. And I looked up every Bible dictionary I could lay my hands on. Couldn't find what I wanted. Till one day I was in a home where he had a whole set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I began to look that up. It was one of the old sets. And I found exactly what I want, and I got the source of the professor's information. I've told you where I got it. You can search for it if you like. Here's what he said. Some essentials for the formation of dew. You see, you don't get dew every place, and you don't get it under any circumstances. There are special circumstances, special conditions essential before you can have dew. And the first one is this: you must have a good radiating surface. Now you see, if the sun shines during the day and the heat of the sun is striking down, there must be a good radiating surface during the day before you'll get the dew at night. Now, I wonder, spiritually, do we have that radiating surface? Do we? Are we sending back the warmth of the heat that God gives us? The spiritual heat, I mean. Are we radiating it? Have we got a good radiating surface? The second thing is this. He said, before you can have dew, you must have a still atmosphere. You'll never get dew in the morning if it's been a stormy night. See? If there's been a strong wind and a storm at night, you'll not get dew in the morning. You must have a still atmosphere. You give me the local church that's having its storms, they know dew. It's not there. You must have that still atmosphere. Another thing is, if there's clouds in the sky, you won't get dew. You must have a clear sky. At least so said the professor. And I accept his word. You must have a clear sky. Not a cloud between. Nothing between my Lord and my soul. And when there's nothing between, and brethren are dwelling together in unity, there's nothing between themselves and nothing between the Lord, you have the clear sky. And your conditions are getting near, a good radiating surface, stale atmosphere, clear sky. And this was one that kept me guessing for a while, and I went to a friend of mine who was an electrician and asked him to explain it to me. It says in the encyclopedia, there must be thermal insulation of the radiating surface. He said, will you explain to me what is meant by thermal insulation? He said, oh yes, that's a cutting off. See, oh, I said, I've got it. I got it now. Thermal insulation of the radiating surface. That which is to radiate must be, have a cutting off. Brother, that seems clear now, doesn't it? Before we can have the blessing of God's dew, there must be that cutting off. Before we have that blessing, where the unity is, there's to be that cutting off. And then the final thing, there must be some provision to produce the supply of moisture in the surface layers of air. For instance, you put your car out there, and you go out in the morning, and my, you could almost scrape the dew off the top of your car. Now, if your car wasn't there, and you went out and you just took your hands in the air, you wouldn't get any dew there. But you see, you've provided something where those moistures and the surfaces and the layers of air where that dew can settle. There's got to be a provision to produce it. And so you put your car out there or you put a rug out or something. Well, you remember the man in the Old Testament put the fleece out. And he took it in the morning and he could wring out the dew. There's got to be a supply. You provide something. I wonder, do we provide that necessary something in order to receive God's blessing? Or are we not expecting it? As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So pray. Father, grant that these things shall be prevalent, not only here in Park of the Palms, but may the spirit of this place radiate out and go out throughout the whole state of Florida and to every state that is represented throughout the winter with the people that come here. May the visitors from here be able to go back to their own local assemblies and radiate something of this spirit of unity so that other places may get the benefit. And we pray, O God, that this benefit shall come upon thy people, not only throughout this land, but in every land where they're found. May the blessing of the Lord be upon them. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.